Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Again, it is our privilege to hear from You through the person of Your Son, by the power of Your Spirit, through Your written Word to us. We ask, Lord, that You would teach us not only Your will, but show us our sin, our need of a Savior, and the greatness of our salvation, that we might praise You and live for You and seek to glorify You in all we say and do. Amen. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the best-known Bible stories. Even those people who don't necessarily identify themselves as Christians or want to identify with the church will often use the phrase about being a Good Samaritan. And if Luke had not recorded this story for us, we would not have it. It only appears here in the Gospel of Luke. But it is a much beloved story. And in its being so well known, it has often been widely misused as an example of the New Testament teaching social justice and all sorts of things. But the story is really about the glory of mercy in the kingdom of God. The glory of mercy in the kingdom of God. Now, we need to understand a couple things. Back in chapter 9, in verse 51, we're told that the days were approaching for His ascension. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus is making His final approach to Jerusalem before the Passion Week. And He's up in the northern part of Israel, heading to Jerusalem. And He chooses to take the shortcut through the regions of Samaria. And it says in verse 52 of chapter 9, He sent messengers ahead of Him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make their arrangements for Him. But verse 53 says, but they did not receive Him because He was traveling toward Jerusalem. So here Jesus, in His great act of mercy, is willing to make Himself known to the Samaritans. And when they find out that this Jew is using their land to go to worship in Jerusalem, they refuse Him housing. And the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans is not just one-sided. You'll notice in verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? So you can see this is not exactly a love fest between the Jews and the Samaritans. And that helps us understand something about the parable of the Good Samaritan. So Jesus, who is the embodiment of the mercy of God, desires to make Himself known to the Samaritans, and they say no. Now, as He heads to Jerusalem, multiple things happen. And He's sending out the 70, and there, like He had sent out the 12 disciples before, now He sends out 70 to do evangelism and preach the kingdom. And they come back with a great report of what God has done through them. And then it says in verse 23, turning to His disciples, He said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. So here we are on the heels of this rejection of Christ by Samaria, the heels of this great success of evangelistic ministry of the 70, and then Jesus quietly reminds them, His disciples, that salvation is not universal, that many prophets and kings long to see and to hear the things that they're witnessing, and they did not live at the time and the place in which the things that were coming together for salvation, and so they could only see them as types and shadows. It's in this midst that a lawyer comes up in verse 25 and put Him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, a lawyer here, as I'm sure most of you know, is not the kind of lawyer that we have today This would have been an expert in the law of Moses. These lawyers would be people who would both be asked questions and would teach people on the finer points of the law. And he comes and with an impure motive. Notice it says he came to put Jesus to the test. Maybe he wants to trip Jesus up. Maybe he wants to do something else. But we do know that he is in some ways very prideful and arrogant, because it will say in verse 29, he seeks to justify himself. So this is by no way a humble man. He is challenging the Lord, and he is also kind of arrogant, and you see even in this question, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Notice he doesn't ask the question, what must I do? He already has the assumption that he can do it. I'm ready. I'm willing. Tell me what to do, and I will do it. But Jesus rarely gives a straight answer. He usually answers questions with other questions, and he does so here. He says to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? So he's going to question this guy. He knows the law. He's a master of the law. He's a lawyer of the law. How does it read to you? Tell me. You've engaged the law of Moses. And it's really quite fascinating when you stop to consider his answer. First of all, in reading and studying the law, he's already concluded from the law of Moses, not everybody has salvation. Because he asked the question, what must I do? He already knows not everybody has salvation. He also has already come to know that not everybody gets salvation. He knows the law. And he answers, verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Which we know from Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked a similar question there, Jesus says, on these two commandments, love God and your neighbor, hang or depend the entire law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, and we could say now the whole Bible, can be summed up in love God and love your neighbor. What is the practical implication of Christianity after we have been reconciled to God? Is to love Him and love your neighbor. That's what we are to do. That is what should be descriptive of each and every Christian's life. If someone says, hey, do you know that Doug Vandermeulen? Somewhere, someone ought to be able to say, yeah, he's that guy that really loves God and his love for his neighbors is fantastic. I've never seen such a thing. And so it is for you. Put in your own name. As Christians, we ought to be known as those who love God and love our neighbors. And we heard some of that in this morning's sermon. Even love to our hostile neighbors, those who are persecutors and our enemies. But this man has rightly understood not everyone is saved, not everyone will be saved, and the means for salvation is the doing of the law. Now, we need to understand that as well. When the Bible tells us, do this and you shall live, that is not pure theory. If Adam, our first parents in the garden, had done the will of God, he would have gained eternal life. This lawyer trained under the Mosaic law has also been raised in a covenant of works. And there is a debate over exactly what is the relationship to Mount Sinai and the Garden of Eden, which we won't go into tonight. But repeatedly in the Mosaic covenant, it's do this and you shall live. And there was in that, both in the garden and at Mount Sinai, a connection between obedience and God's blessing. And so if those had kept the law, God's blessing would be upon them. And Jesus says to him in verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And so apparently this man has not done that. At the time, the Jews would have taught that your neighbor was only other Jews. No Gentiles, no Samaritans. We are kind of like that. I was reading a story just this weekend of a guy who, a Christian brother, who was stopping in a kind of a more seedy part of the town and where he lives to get some gas, and a man came up to him and asked if he could clean his windshield for some money. And maybe you've seen poor people who've been out there, "Well, wash your windows for, you know, a dollar so I can get something." Well, this Christian man said that he said, "Okay." No, he said, "No, I won't do that, but I'll gladly buy you lunch." And so he filled his car up with gas. He took this guy to the, I believe it was Walmart that was right there in a seedy part of town, in a seedy Walmart. And he, not that all Walmarts are seedy, but this particular one, and the way the story was told was, don't want to give Walmart a bad reputation, don't mean that. So he takes this guy into this Walmart where that was known for having criminals and drug people and other things going on. And this Christian man takes this poor person in, and he's looking around and he's seeing people that are kind of the unseemly types. He's looking around at this little fast food restaurant that was inside Walmart, looking at the kind of tables that are there and thinking of all the germs and all the diseases he was exposing himself to, and thinking very poorly of this guy. As he sits down, he talks to this guy. Turns out that he has been, he's professed faith in Christ, been baptized, I don't remember all the circumstances, but whether he was truly a believer or not, it's not clear, but the guy had always gone to churches that taught nothing but kind of the name it, claim it, prosperity cult. And all of a sudden the Christian man was starting to really feel convicted. "I'm more worried about the cleanliness of the building. I'm worried about the seediness of the people. I'm judging this guy who wants to work. He's willing to actually do something to get something for food. And I'm sitting in judgment of him because he doesn't look like me. He's not clean like me." And then to find out he professes faith in Christ and all that has ever been provided for him is a half of gospel at best. Who is our neighbor? Unlike the lawyer in our parable, it's not just the clean people. It's not just the people who economically, sociologically, academically are inside our comfort zones. I am thankful, though it hasn't totally gone away, I am thankful that the church growth movement seems to be on its way out. But in its heyday, one of the hallmarks of the church growth movement was this. If you want to start a church, think about first, who would you want to spend a week on vacation with? And then target those people to build your church. Well, that's so much like the assumptions of this lawyer. My neighbors are the people I want to hang with. My neighbors are the people I feel comfortable with. My neighbors are the ones who fit into the Jewish first century mold. And for us, we'll learn that that is not the case. But before we move on, notice a couple things that the story reveals. As this lawyer begins to justify himself, clearly he's not a believer. But notice just how clear an understanding of the Word of God this man has, and yet is not a believer. He is rightly discerned from the law of Moses that not everyone is saved and not everyone will be saved. He's rightly understood the conditions of the old covenant in terms of doing God's law linked to the blessings of life. He rightly understands that he has a need to do something under that covenant. He has very clear grasp of the Word of God, and yet he is not saved. And even in our day, we've got people who will think, well, I'm a teacher of the Bible, or I've memorized the Bible, or they can give you all sorts of Bible facts and information and be absolutely spot on correct in their Bible knowledge, and they have no more salvation than this Jewish lawyer had. And so this lawyer who had come to test Jesus now is feeling a little bit of the squeeze, a little bit of the conviction of God as Jesus says, what does the law say? How do you read it? He answers correctly. He's kind of maybe even thinking, I've got this one. Love God. Love your neighbor. And Jesus quickly comes back and says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And immediately he begins to understand, no, I really haven't done that. And he starts to justify himself, and then trying to be a good New Jersey lawyer, tries to turn the question, who's my neighbor? Thinking, well, I've done this to the Jews. And Jesus won't let him off that easily, will he? And this is where what we pointed out earlier, this animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans begin to play out. In verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. I'm sure if you've ever heard this Bible parable preached before, you understand that literally you're going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a very steep climb, and it was notorious for its being a home of robbers and thieves. This is not a good highway to be on. This is not a good road. And so this man falls among robbers, and he's stripped, beaten, and left for dead. And by chance, a priest was coming down the road, and he saw him and passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also came to the place and saw him and passed on by the other side. What's significant about a priest and a Levite, other than these are the men who stood in the temple to serve God and had been trained to be people who would stand between God and the people of God, to serve the people of God, and they have no time to care for this person. Their schedule is way too busy. How often have we been there? Oh, I would love to help you, but I can't right now. My schedule will not. How often does God in His providence divinely interrupt your schedule to give you an opportunity to care for somebody, and you won't do it because, hey, I'm just too busy right now. Come back tomorrow. These guys walk all the way around. They just want to turn a blind eye. Maybe if I don't look at the guy, I won't have to care for the guy. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came to him and saw him and felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will, when I return, will repay you. One Bible expositor looking at this passage summed up the Samaritan with 3 words. He stopped, he stooped, and he spent. He was going somewhere, just like the Levite and the priest, but he stopped. He paused his schedule to take care of an unexpected, unappointed event that happened in his life. He interrupts himself. He stoops. Maybe he's been riding this donkey or horse, whatever it is, this beast that he will eventually put the Samaritan on. He has to climb down. Maybe he's walking him. But no matter what, this man is left for dead. He's laying on the side of the road, so he has to walk over and stoop down to meet this guy at the level that the man is. He's on the ground. And not only does he take time to stop, not only does it take time to actually go and to stoop and to get down in the dirt and to see what this guy is and to take care of him, he spends his own money to take care of him. It cost him something. Not just cost him an inconvenience, it cost him his money. And notice the generosity. 2 denarii would be like 2 days' worth of work. Just figure out what you're getting paid and figure out 2 days' worth of that for a week's check is what this guy is forking over. And he's willing to pay more when he comes back. And so this man comes and he stops, stoops, and he spends. Then Jesus asks another question. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said to the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Here we have for us laid out in a very simple story, both the greatness of the mercy of God and the call upon the lives of all who name the name of Christ. Certainly, no one in this room can claim to love the Lord thy God with all their heart, mind, soul, strength, and mind. And certainly, we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, especially when we adopt the language of the Apostle Paul, consider the needs of others as more important than yourself. Than your own needs. This is the law. And by the law, we stand condemned. By the law, we are exposed, like this lawyer, as those who have not done what is necessary to obtain eternal life. The wages of sin is death. And the wages of sin is death, not for those who break all of the laws all the time in every way possible, but as James tells us, to break the law at one point, i.e. not even to have mercy upon a neighbor, is to be guilty of the entire law. This law of love is extraordinary. It's not like any other law given anywhere in the world. In fact, back in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 4th chapter, as they're preparing to go into the promised land, Moses says this to the people, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I'm teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I've commanded you. So keep doing them. For this is wisdom." Now this is what I want you to see in Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. "This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sights of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation and a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that the statutes and judgments are as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" When Israel was commanded to keep the law, which can be summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor, there was no people on the face of the earth that had ever heard such a fantastic law. And Moses is saying, as you go into the promised land, the nations are going to go, when they start hearing who you are and what you believe and how you live, they're going to go, what people are like this? What law is like this? Truly, this is a wise and understanding people. And so we are to live in such a way that even the world wouldn't understand us. If we really had fulfilled the law, even as we heard this morning from Romans 12, about loving those who persecute us and being a blessing to them and rejoicing with them and weeping with them and giving food and drink to them, if we really lived this way, Clearly, the non-Christian would say, this is a strange people that walk like no other people we know. And there's something wise and full of understanding in how they treat their God, how they treat one another, and how they treat people towards outsiders. And yet, what's true of not only the church in general in America, but mostly ourselves as well, is we want to kind of adopt the way the world acts. We don't want to stand out too much. We kind of want to look like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, be entertained like the world, and we certainly don't want to rock the boat. But when we fulfill the law, it will make us stand out in the most extraordinary and wonderful way. But the fact that we don't stand out, the fact that we are kind of like the man in the story when some person who looked homeless and down and out person comes to clean our windshield, we usually close our hearts. We usually find some excuse. Like when you're sitting at a traffic light, now the weather's getting better, you'll see these guys standing there with their little sign asking for a little bit of handout. What do you do when you stop at the traffic light? Look away? Pretend they're not there? Give yourself all sorts of excuses why they're not your problem, they're not your need, they're not your concern. And so, we have not kept the law, have we? And yet God has stooped down to our level to give us a wonderful Savior who would meet us. We are beaten. We've been beaten up by our own sin and the world and the devil. We've been left half dead for our own sin and the world and the devil. And Christ comes and He purchases us for us health, salvation. Jesus comes and scoops up people like you and I and He makes us His children. And saves us from our sins. And so, as we have received mercy, we are called to give mercy. And Jesus, in the salvation that we have been given, tells us to go and do the same. Verse 37, He said, the one who showed mercy towards him. And Jesus says, go and do the same. Go and show mercy. We have received mercy from Christ. It is God's will that we extend mercy to others. We have received grace from Christ. We are to extend grace to others. We have been loved with an everlasting love in Christ. We are to love others. And now, unlike the lawyer, we do not go do these things in order to gain eternal life. Eternal life has already been given to us in Christ. We go and show mercy and care for our neighbor, whoever he or she is, because somebody has stooped and stopped and spent on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the ordinary Christian life look like? It looks like the parable of the Good Samaritan. What is God's will for your life? Parable of the Good Samaritan. We could describe a Christian. It would be somebody who loves God and loves his neighbor, who's willing to stop and engage the needs of people around. Well, who would that be? In our own congregation, there are people who have needs. Could be financial needs. Could be emotional needs, spiritual needs. Maybe there's a widow in your neighborhood. Maybe there's someone who's just lost a loved one, lost a job. You hear of a neighbor that's gone to the hospital. We've got Ella sitting over here in a nursing home. And we have Sue's mom as well to visit, to minister to. To encourage. There are needs all around us, aren't there? And so, the ordinary Christian life is not only to love God, but to actively reorient our lives to care and meet the needs of the people around us in such a way that we are extending to others the same mercy that God has given to us. May our lives be summed up with those words, stop and stoop and spend. May that be, those three words be descriptive of what we would say is the ordinary Christian life when it comes to how we relate, not just to the people that we're comfortable with, but whoever by God's divine appointment brings into our life at any given moment. And in doing so, show the world a most wonderful and extraordinary way of life that cannot and will not be found anywhere else in the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet helpless, while we were yet Your enemies, Christ died for us, demonstrating Your own kind of love that is not like the world. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. Grant us the grace to hear this parable and to know that there's no greater witness, no greater testimony, no wiser way to live our lives than to spend our life loving You with all that we have and in all that we say and all that we do, and caring for the needs of those You bring into our life that are needy. Grant us the freedom to say yes instead of no. Grant us the freedom to say no to the tyranny of the urgency of our own schedules, that we might say yes to those who have needs. And may we become known as loving and caring people. In Christ we pray. Amen.